So Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 52, continuing our series. Jesus says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Someone was telling me the other day that when they became a Christian, his girlfriend lost all respect for him. She'd always thought he was an intelligent, thoughtful sort of a guy, and she was rather baffled by the fact that he was now giving his life to Jesus. It'd gone soft in the head. So a relationship that mattered very much to him ended. Maybe you look at colleagues at work, and for them, career is everything. Work matters to you. It matters to you to work in a way that brings honor to Jesus, but you are not driven in the way that they are to get to the top at all costs. And so sometimes you look at their success with a certain type of wistfulness. You think, that could have been me if I hadn't been following Jesus. Or maybe it's friends at school or people in your family. Following Christ has made you feel rather different from them. And there's just been this drip, drip, drip of mockery, and it hurts. It's from the people you love. It hurts. And in moments like that, we wonder if following Jesus really is the right thing to do. Or maybe we've not consciously wondered about it, but what's happened is over time, we've just kind of eased off a bit. So once we were like the bloke in verse 44. Do you remember the bloke in verse 44? Discovering Jesus was like discovering treasure hidden in a field. Whatever it cost us to buy that field, nothing besides the value of the treasure. And like the man, it was joy. It was joy. But now the thrill has rather gone. Or once we were like the merchant of verse 45. Of all the pearls in all the world, Jesus, the one pearl worth having over all other pearls. But now let's not get too carried away. I mean, there are other pearls that we don't want to miss out on. It's a curious thing, isn't it? You watch the athletes in the Olympics who've given everything to train for a gold medal. They are totally devoted to winning, and we admire them. But talk about being totally devoted to Jesus. Give everything to Jesus, and it just sounds a little unhinged. And I guess that's because we've muddled the price tags up. So a gold medal seems worth it. But Jesus? Not so sure. And by the time we get to Matthew 13, the disciples are puzzled. They're saying, "Jesus, you say that following you is like treasure. It's more valuable than anything else. You say you are the one pearl worth having, but it doesn't really look like it." And if we're going to understand why the disciples are so puzzled, we need to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. Let's do that very, very quickly. The story is this. I mean, not literally, as in, let me tell you the story. The God of the Bible is the creator of the world. That's how the Bible starts. And that means he's the ruler of the world. He's the one who made us, which means he's the one who knows how we are meant to live. He means he's got authority to say what is right and what is wrong. He's our king. But the story of humankind is a story of rebellion. It's a story of our saying we don't really want to recognize him as king. We don't want to go his way. We want to go our way. Do our own thing. And so his kingdom has been taken over by rebel forces. And when rebel forces take over a kingdom, well, there's always bloodshed. there's always chaos. There's always fear on the streets. And that's what this world has become. But back in the Old Testament, God promised that he would send his king into the world to rebuild his kingdom. And the Old Testament gives us a beautiful vision how when this king comes, he will put down the rebellion. He will deal with all that is wrong and put things right. Every tear will be wiped dry. All that is broken will be fixed. Everything will be restored to how the king wants it to be. And everyone will be restored to the relationship with the king they were created for. It'll be paradise. And then the Old Testament ends, do you remember, in 400 years and nothing. Nothing. And then this fellow, John the Baptist, stands up and says, get ready, get ready, the king is coming. And people are looking around for the Lord of the universe to step onto the stage, and up steps Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, here I am. I'm the one you've been waiting for. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that phrase, kingdom of heaven, is a phrase that comes up again and again in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 13. This is what it means. The kingdom of heaven is God the King keeping his promise to restore all things to how they're meant to be. The kingdom of heaven is God the King keeping his promise to restore all things to how they're meant to be. And what Jesus is saying is that is what God is now doing through me. I am the King. And at first the disciples, do you remember, were so excited to be part of this. They dropped everything to follow Jesus. Started out brilliantly. He teaches and thousands sit spellbound. He heals the sick. He calms a storm. He even raises a little girl from the dead. And the disciples are thinking, this guy, he has to be God's king. It's so obvious. He has power and authority to put this broken world back together again, to quash rebellion. But then things take a really strange turn. Do you know, Jesus starts warning his followers that they might get arrested. John the Baptist gets thrown into prison. Jesus performs miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and people don't acknowledge him as king. And the religious authorities even start to plot to kill him. Jesus says to his disciples, follow me, come and be part of what I am doing, restoring all things to how they're meant to be. This is treasure. This is the one cause worth living for, the one cause worth dying for. This is the cause worth giving up everything for. And his disciples are like, hold on, before we give up everything to join this cause of yours, we need to be sure. Because if you really are the king with power and authority to deal with all that is wrong, and if you really can put things right, how come things are going so wrong? And so Jesus says, verse 47, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore, and then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. First thing Jesus wants his disciples to hear is the kingdom of heaven is treasure when you remember the day that is to come. The kingdom of heaven is treasure when you remember the day that is to come. The picture Jesus paints is all kinds of fish swimming in this lake together. There's sardines and barbel, and there's mushed, and there's catfish. And these fishermen tie great nets between two boats, and they trawl through the lake, and they sweep up every fish in the lake. As they're caught in the net, they drag the net ashore. And the fishermen then sort the fish into two groups. There's the good fish, fish they can sell, the sardines, the mush. They keep them, they put them in a basket, ready for market. And there is the bad fish, the fish they can't sell because nobody would eat them, the catfish. I remember when I first read this thinking, hold on. The bad fish get thrown away. The good fish get eaten. I mean, neither option is particularly appealing, frankly. Frankly, I'd rather be left in the sea. Which is just a reminder that we need to be careful not to push parables in directions they're not meant to go. The simple point is this. There is going to be a day of sorting out. Today, the two kinds of fish, good and bad, they're all swimming around the lake together. But today is not the end of the story. There is a net coming. and one day all the fish will be sorted. And Jesus is saying there are two types of people. There are the wicked and the righteous. And the wicked are those who continue to rebel against the king. They are those who are his enemies. And the righteous are not the people who are better than everyone else, but they are those who put down their weapons and they've turned from rebellion and they're right with the king. They have been restored to a relationship with the king. They're following Jesus. And the thing is, if you are following Jesus, you're swimming around in the lake of this world and you're looking around and you're thinking, I thought the king was meant to love his people. I thought the king was meant to care for them and protect them. But we all seem to be swimming around in the same lake. And when there is war, the righteous get caught up in it, same as the wicked. And when there are redundancies, the righteous get laid off, same as the wicked. And both groups suffer injustice. And both groups get sick. And both groups get sad. There are still tears. And often it's the very fact that we are following Jesus that's caused the tears. See, look through the lens of today and it makes you wonder, does this king have the power and authority that he says he has? I mean, have we thrown in our lot with the right guy? But today is not the end of the story. There is a net that is coming. There is going to be a day when the king sorts everyone and everything out. So just like the fishermen lower their net to sweep up all the fish in the lake, Jesus says he will send his angels to gather up all the people in the world. He'll gather up presidents and prime ministers and all people of all tribes and nations and languages and all your friends and all your family and everyone in your whole school and all your colleagues and all the people you love and all the people you envy because they seem to have it all. He will gather them all up and sort them. And look at what he says, verse 49. This is how it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And those are very hard words to hear, aren't they? And we say, how can Jesus say this? How can anyone who is so full of love like the Lord Jesus speak words as brutal as this? We've talked about this before, haven't we, together? We think that the fact that there is a final judgment shows that he is bad. No, it shows that he is good. Because we long for justice to be done. And here is the promise, justice will be done. He will put things right. But putting things right means dealing with the things that are wrong. He will deal with all that opposes his rule, which means he will deal with all the people who oppose his rule. And I take it that the reason he tells us is because he loves us. And he wants us to be part of his kingdom, which means he doesn't want us to walk away. He doesn't want us to walk away thinking, this kingdom's not really worth it after all. You know, it's not that precious. He wants us to see the sort of kingdom that we are part of. See, we read in the Old Testament what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. And then we look around the world at war and poverty and injustice and sickness. And we think it just shows he's failed. No, he's not failed. It just shows he's not yet finished. The net is coming. He is the king. He has started the restoration project. Look around this room. In this room, there are people who were once rebels who have been restored to the king. So every church, that's the people, not the building, every church is evidence that the restoration project has begun. Things, people are being put right, but not finished. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that one day he will call a halt to this old world, and then he will finally sort everything out. And that's when he will wipe away all our tears. And there'll be no more death, or no more mourning, or crying, or pain. Because the king will finally sort everything out. And we will see him face to face. And we'll be with him. And we'll be enjoying him in all his beauty. And we'll be enjoying the fact that he is our king and we belong to him. What a blessing that'll be. So do you see how Jesus is reassuring his followers? He's saying, look, if you look around today, you might think, give up. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. He's failed. No. The net is coming. One day the king will sort everything. He's not failed. He's just not finished. Several years ago, my family all set off to visit my grandmother, German grandmother, to celebrate her 80th birthday. It was going to be a very big family do. The boat had been pushed out a very long way. A reception had been booked in a fancy hotel and caterers and everything. And my mother, who is German and who doesn't do things by halves, hired a people carrier for the journey, one with air conditioning and tinted windows, everything. She made enough food to ensure that in the event of World War, we could just park the people carrier and see it through on a diet of bacon and egg rolls and chicken wings and potato salad and pork pies and cloudy lemonade and mousse and things like that. Each one of us had our own personal dustbin bag for rubbish and a little packet of handy travel wipes in the event of sticky fingers. She also brought a selection of CD players with headphones. These are back in the days before MP3s and phones and all that sort of thing. So each of us could listen to the music of our choice. In the queue for customs at Dover, there was a bloke behind us leaning up against his car. I'm not great at cars. I remember it was just a sort of pretty average sort of a car, clapped out old thing. He was dunking a Mars bar into a polystyrene cup of coffee he'd bought at the cafe. Of the two of us on that journey, who was rich? Who had it all, me or him? Then it came to finding the passports. Mum started pulling things out of bags and rooting around in the glove compartments and shaking all the coats, even unpacking the rolls to see if the passport had sort of got in with the egg, opening them up. The ferry was boarding. It was a big hotel, been booked, fancy do. We needed to be there. No sign of the passports. Now who was rich? Me, the bloke with the Mars bar. Now who had everything? Who had what he needed? He couldn't really pay off customs with a pork pie. We needed to find the passports. And after tears and words and unpacking the entire people carrier, the passports were in fact found in a side pocket. But it was a sharp reminder of what really matters. In the light of passport control, the real treasure is not potato salad, but a passport. And Jesus is saying, in light of the fact that the net is coming, the real treasure is not that you have a place on the team or a place on the graduate scheme or a place in the country even. The real treasure is you have a place in the kingdom. On the day when the king comes back to sort out those who are his, look at what Jesus says about the people he will throw into the furnace. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a picture of total despair. And the fact that they wore Italian shoes and went to all the best parties will be no consolation to them. They thought they had treasure, but they were desperately wrong. They had trinkets. The real treasure. The real treasure is when you have a place in the kingdom. And so often, those of us who are in the kingdom, we look across at others and we look at all they seem to have and we tie ourselves in knots and we think following Jesus has meant I've missed out. I've missed out on life. And there are days when I think, no, I don't know whether it's worth it. I don't think it's worth it. See what Jesus is saying? He's saying, remember the day that is to come. If you have a place in the kingdom, it may cost you friendships and promotion. It may cost you your reputation. If you live in certain parts of the world today, it may cost you your freedom. It may cost you your life. But when the net comes and all the fish are sorted, you will be in no doubt that it was worth it. And you see, when we look at today in the light of the day that is to come, it changes today. It's not just, oh, one day there'll be treasure, but today, do you see? Do you see the treasure you have? Through a series of extraordinary events, my son Tom has been given tickets to the Olympics on Wednesday to see the Great Britain hockey team play South Africa. I am extraordinarily jealous of him. That is a mouth-watering prospect. And it's not just that he will be rich on Wednesday. He's rich today. I mean, on Wednesday, he will enjoy the fullness of those riches, being at the game. But today, he is rich. He is a man going to the Olympics. See, we sat there watching the opening ceremony thinking, well, it's going to be great for those who are going, isn't it? He sat there with the glow of someone who was able to say, that'll be me. That'll be me. I'm going. You see? See, the fact that he's going on Wednesday means today is very different. He's rich. And Matthew has been saying, think of who Jesus is. He is the King. The King who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise and totally just and completely pure and gentle and kind and patient. He's the King who keeps all his promises. He's the King who is going to sort everything out. The King of a kingdom that will last forever and will be wonderful. He's the King who has authority over who can and who can't be part of that kingdom. And then to know that this King has forgiven you. This King loves you. This King says you are His, that you are a member of His kingdom, that on the day of sorting you have nothing to fear, to know you are going to be with Him, that you are going to enjoy Him in His kingdom forever, that is precious. That is treasure, not just for the future, that is treasure that makes today different, doesn't it? Because we are rich. The kingdom of heaven is treasure when you remember the day that is to come. And then Jesus says, verse 51, have you understood all these things? In other words, have you got what I'm saying about the kingdom I have come to bring? Have you seen why you cannot walk away? Because it is treasure. Have you seen that? And they say, yes. And Jesus then says, he said to them, therefore, in other words, if you have understood, this is what follows. Therefore, every teacher of the law who's been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. And what he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is treasure, therefore, share it with others. That's how it goes, isn't it? When you know something is treasure, you can't help but pass it on. On holiday the other week, I had three opportunities with people on the beach to share with them the good news of inflatable kayaks. It's the best thing we ever bought as a family. It's wonderful. You keep it in the back of your car, and you can be out on any expanse of water in under 20 minutes. We have gone, you know, across lakes and down rivers, and we've gone over waves and seas, and we've gone out to sea, and I've fished from it. It is brilliant. I am really, really good at telling other people all about it, and all about the kit you need to go with it, and the website you need to go on to buy the thing. But, you know, I've never been on a course or anything helping me to explain to other people the virtues of inflatable kayaks. My heart is just so full of the thing, it opens my mouth to the embarrassment of my family. And what happens is we lose the sense of the good news of Jesus being treasure. Our hearts are not that full, so our mouths stay shut. And what Jesus is saying is that if we understand, if we see the treasure that it is, we will not be able to keep our mouth shut. And he says it like this. He says, look, if you are a teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven, you are like the owner of a house. And the picture here is the owner of the house is a wealthy sort of a guy. Owners of houses in Matthew are often wealthy sort of guys. And he's a bit like the merchant that we thought about last week. He's travelled the world a bit. He's built up a bit of an art collection. And he's got a jewel-encrusted sword from Athens. He's brought back gold bracelets from Alexandria. And there's this beautiful vase he has from Damascus and a whole series of matching plates from Corinth. And these things are so beautiful. He doesn't keep them in his storeroom hidden away from people. He brings them out and he puts them on display. He shares them with everyone. And one of Matthew's themes is Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying, look, if you are an ordinary teacher of the law, you would share the treasure of the law, the Old Testament. You teach it to people. But if you are a teacher of the law and you see you are instructed about the kingdom, there's something new to teach. But it's not just something new that has come along, so now we can bin the old because that wasn't up to much. Let's talk about all these new teachings of Jesus. It's not that. He's saying if you understand the kingdom, you teach the old and the new. In other words, he's saying you teach that the old has not been binned, but fulfilled by Jesus. Do you see? He's saying, if you understand what I am saying, you'll see I'm not just another guy who has appeared out of the blue with some new teachings that might be of interest to some people. I am the one who fulfills the Old Testament. I'm the king that was promised, who will bring the kingdom that was promised. And he's saying, if you understand that, how the old has been fulfilled in the new, then you cannot keep it to yourself. You have to share it with others. You have to teach it. Did you see the logic here? But when this family rang up about the tickets for Tom, we weren't sure that they actually had authority to make the offer. It wasn't actually their ticket to offer. So we didn't share the news with Tom at first. But then we rang up the other family who were offering the tickets, and they said, you know, it was all go. That changed everything. See, we realized they did have authority to make that offer. And if I say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I've been forgiven by Jesus, and loved by Jesus, and I belong to Jesus, and he's made me part of God's eternal kingdom, the value of that all hinges on who Jesus is. Does he have the authority to make an offer like that? And of course, if he's just another religious teacher, sort of peered out the blue with some new things to say that might ring some people's bell, then that's great. You know, it might work for me, but to share him with other people feels kind of impertinent. It's kind of rude, isn't it? Sharing your hobby with someone else in that sort of way. It's like, you know, you are welcome to like Formula One, but it's really not my thing. Please, will you stop going on about Formula One? I'm not interested. But Jesus is not just another hobby that you are kind of, you know, passionate about. He's the one the Old Testament promised. And the one the Old Testament promised was not just another religious leader who might work for some people, but God's king over the whole world, the one before whom every knee would bow. So when we share him with others, it's not because we're being pushy. It's because of who he is. He's the king who will one day come and gather up not just some people who are into him, but all people. He's the one who will sort all things out. And that means not just some people who are into that kind of thing need to hear about him, but everyone. Everyone needs to be ready. Jesus has said the kingdom of heaven is like treasure, and he uses that same word in verse 52. It's treasure. He's saying, look, if you understand me and my kingdom, you are like the art dealer. You have treasure, and you cannot keep this treasure hidden in the storeroom. You have to get it out. You have to share it. If you don't share it, see what Jesus is saying? You've not understood it. See, if you understand it, you'll share it. If you don't share it, you've not understood it. If you're thinking, Jesus is for me, you know, I like having Jesus in my life. I think it's really helpful. But he's not really for the person who works next to me at the desk, next to me at work, or for my father, or for my neighbors. It's not really their thing. Then Jesus would say, no, you've not understood. You've not understood the sort of treasure we're talking about. These disciples understood. And they went round the whole world preaching the kingdom of God. And most of them were killed for it. The question is, why did they do it? In the 16th century, you probably know, there were some students who would leave Geneva to go and plant churches in France, and their life expectancy was 6 months. That's how hostile the reception was. Why did they do it? In the 19th century, there were British and American missionaries who would head for West Africa, and they would pack all their belongings into a coffin because they knew they would need it soon. And news came back that people had died and people were killed, and more people stepped up to go. Why? In Cambodia in 1979, when the Khmer Rouge were massacring Christians, a 14-year-old boy by the name of Chen had escaped the country. He was in a refugee camp where it was safe when it struck him that there were people in his village who had not heard the good news about Jesus. He was dying of stomach cancer. He was weak. He was frail. And armed with leaflets explaining the Christian message, he walked back to his village through minefields to tell his fellow villagers. This is how they responded to him. One can hardly imagine the amazement of those Cambodian villagers when this pathetic-looking little lad, leaning on two crutches, stood before them holding out his gospel tracts. Most of them would have given all they had to have been in the place he had just left, a secure refugee camp complete with food and medicines and a possible sponsorship to America. What important message was this that had compelled him to return so willingly to them? Why did he do it? Just had a letter from a friend of ours called Claudia, who's given up family and friends and job to spend the rest of her days in a remote corner of Russia sharing Jesus with orphan children for whom no one else has any time. Why? This week there's a woman in our congregation who was telling me she was on a train journey. She couldn't help share the good news of Jesus with the passenger next to her. Why? Because all these people have understood. They've understood that the good news of the King is treasure that everyone needs. They've understood that the net is coming. And in the light of that day, more than anything else, the people of this world need the treasure of the good news of how to be right with the King, how to be ready for the day when he comes. And I found myself wondering about this, wondering if it was true of us as a church. Are we as a church sharing treasure like this with friends and neighbours and family and with the youngsters in our church, with the elderly around us, with people from harder corners of the city that we're not so good at relating to? Do we even think to ask the Lord if he might be calling us to take this news overseas to people who've never heard of it? And I guess our problem is not that we haven't been on enough evangelism courses. It's that we've probably forgotten that it's treasure. So we've forgotten how rich we are. So we're worried about what sharing the gospel will cost us. We're worried about losing friendships or losing a reputation or giving up time to serve in a youth group or to reach out to guys who've just come out of prison. We're worried about our comfort being lost. We're worried about our careers, or, you know, we're not going to go to some far corner of Russia. Just think of what that'll mean giving up. See, all we can think about is what it'll cost us. And Jesus says, don't you see? Don't you see? If you have the gospel, you may lose all the trinkets of this world, but you are rich. You have treasure. And the fact that we've forgotten that it's treasure, I guess, means we've lost confidence in its value. So we think of our friends and we think, they don't need this. They're fine. It's not their thing. No. There is a net coming. And in the light of the net, they may have a place in the country and everything. But if they do not have Jesus, if they do not have a place in the kingdom, they are poor. And in our storeroom, we have treasure they need. Get it out. Share it. I think the picture of the art dealer displaying his treasures is really encouraging, because normally when you face rejection, you give up, don't you? I remember as a student sending off loads of poems that I had written off to sort of literary magazines. After about a million rejection letters, it hit me, maybe these poems are just no good. Maybe I should just stop, give up. See, rejection makes you stop eventually. You realize that it's no good. No one likes this stuff. But what Jesus is saying is, be confident. They may not get it, but the gospel you share with them is treasure. It's not shoddy poems. It's treasure. It's priceless. Do you remember the coronation service? That the monarch is given the Bible. Take this, the most valuable thing this world affords. It's very striking, isn't it? There's nothing more valuable that I could share with anyone else, with the people around me, than the good news of Jesus. So friends, will you join me in praying this week that we would see the treasure that we have and we would share it with the people around us, that the Lord would fill our hearts and so open our mouths. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray for your help. We pray that a fresh grasp of the treasure that we have in you would set us free to live for you, whatever that might cost. Pray that you'd use us, especially in this city, to share this treasure with those who are poor. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen.
So we now have the opportunity to ask questions, but we've only got one question today. Interesting. You ready?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Well, yeah. Go on.
How do we remember every day that the net is coming?
How do we remember every day that the net is coming? I remember reading through the New Testament once, just particularly with a pen, and noticing the number of times there was references to the future, and realizing that this wasn't a sort of an eccentric, sideline, marginal bit of Christian teaching. It was right at the heart of what the New Testament was saying. Think of Peter talking about the living hope that we have. Praise be to the God and Father, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've been born into a living hope. And it is the great thing that we have is hope for the future. Think of Paul telling the Philippians that we are people who are waiting. We are waiting for a king to return. Think of the way the New Testament ends with that great prayer, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, the whole sort of framework of the New Testament is the king is on the throne. He's begun the restoration project, but he's not finished. And so the tone of the New Testament is lots to be getting on with now, but we long for that day, for when he comes again and finishes things. So I suppose one of the things Jesus said to them, do you understand this? And I think that's the challenge, is sometimes we don't understand this. So Jesus was talking about the kingdom, talking about the net coming, and he says, do you understand this? Have you got this? Have you taken this in? To which I had to confess before I did that sort of read through of the New Testament a while back, I don't think it was particularly on my radar. It wasn't part of my thinking. I don't think I understood this, shall we say. I didn't really understand that the Christian message looks to the future so in such a kind of strong, clear way. So I suppose one thing is, do we understand this? Is it really part of our thinking? When we play the Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father, our name, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's built into the very heartbeat of the Christian hope, but is it built into my heart? So the very practical thing I did was I read through the New Testament and underlined all the bits about the future. I think a friend of mine spends each day, just pauses and contemplates the future, that one day all things will be made new. As sort of a part of a little bit of a discipline to acknowledge the fact that we so easily get caught up in today. So let's look forward. And I think whenever you pick up a newspaper and whenever you talk to someone who's hurting, doesn't it send you forward? You say, we do what we can now. The king is reigning. The restoration project is underway, but won't it be great when he finishes it? So maybe one of the reasons we don't really think about the future is because life is quite lovely, quite comfortable for us. We don't particularly challenge ourselves and go to difficult places. I remember when I met a brother from the Sudan who was with me and some other Christians for two terms when we were studying. And at the end of a while, he came up to us very worried and said, do you Christians, do you not believe in the new creation in heaven? And I said, oh, no, of course we do. Of course we do, absolutely. And he said, well, you never talk about it. And we said, oh, perhaps you're right. He said, at home we talk about it every day. And I guess for him, in Sudan, a war-torn nation, where he was actually at that time when we were having that conversation not sure what was happening to his wife and his children, the future is very precious. But for us, well, now is very lovely, isn't it? So, John, help me out, John. I think it means, first of all, understanding. Yes. This is reality. This is not eccentric. You know, this is not what sort of fundamentalist crazies believe. This is the heart of the New Testament message. It's a hope. Understanding it and taking it in and realizing why it's a teaching that my heart evades. And I think the reason it's a teaching my heart evades is because my life's pretty lovely.
So I'll come at it from a completely different angle.
Go on then.
So what if you talk to someone about the Lord Jesus every day? Will that not remind you that the net is coming?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Because you'll be faced with it yourself. Why am I talking to this person? The need to know. The net's coming. Which team are you on?
Yeah. So in some ways, the
which kind of
is,
fish
yeah,
are you?
Yeah. When you start living for the kingdom radically, well, that fuels your sense of I can only do this if I really believe the net is coming. And there's a kind of vicious cycle of not really living radically and therefore not really believing these things.
Oh, absolutely. And it's interesting you mentioned the Christians in Sudan. The more we go to the front line, it seems to me, the more opposition, the more difficulties we'll have. And then we'll certainly think about what the future is going to be like. I'm going to mention this book again later. But I'll just mention it in a different context now. This is our summer book. This is the one we're reading together over the summer. Real challenge. So on living for Christ. When we live for Christ and really go onto the front line, then we're forced to think about what are the realities? Where is my treasure? Yes. Then we think about the net every day.
Yeah. That's right. Thank you. Yeah, that's very helpful.
Thank you, Mike, very much. If you have other questions, please collar Mike, collar me at the end. Don't be embarrassed to ask questions. One of the important things we want to do here is grapple with God's word, understand it, come and ask questions. Now, Avril's going to come and bring our thanksgiving and prayers to our living God.